Church, good morning. Hey, my name is Tim. If you're a visitor here today with us, I'm glad you're here. If you got a Bible with you, open up to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We're going to finish Titus chapter 1 today. Titus 1 verses 4 through 16. Got it. Stephen Niederschick, does that name sound familiar to anyone?
Yes.
Yeah, what a... Maybe not.
Show
of hands, Stephen Niederschick. You've heard of him? Not a lot of people watch the Olympics this year, and I get it. I truly do. The only reason I know about this guy is because of the great Dan Cragen earlier this morning telling me a little bit about him. What a madman in terms of gymnastics. Full disclosure, I would rather watch ESPN3 with like chess championships than male gymnastics period. But Stephen was an interesting case. I looked him up. I watched a couple of videos earlier this morning, and the guy is just a titan of energy. He was, while the team gymnastics thing was going on, his performance is apparently what solidified their win for the bronze medal. But if you saw clips of him with his nerdy, like, Buddy Holly vibe going on, no one is more energetic than he is. He's cheering on his team. One dude does the rings. He's losing his mind because of how well his comrade did at the rings, and so on and so forth. If I watched gymnastics, I could tell you everything that went into it. I'm just caught off guard by the guy's character and tenacity, his energy, his teamworkship. That's the kind of dude I would like to be. We started talking about Titus 1 last week, where there's this overall expectation and command for God's people to realize what their role is. For the bulk of the time, Stephen wasn't performing at a super high level. His energy was just at a high level for his friends and his co-competitors. But when time came for him to suit up and saddle up on the horse or pommel horse, he showed up, right? With great trepidation and as much caution as I can have, we're talking about one particular role in God's family, in God's church, and its pastors or elders or overseers. My instructions for the greeting team were very clear. Please don't allow anyone in with rotten fruit. Please don't throw any today. Before we get started in the passage, though, I'd like to pray. Full disclosure, a passage like this, it brings pause. It brings pause to me, at least. Bit of a personal note before we jumped into this, even studying this section before I did, asking Leisha to read over it, like, girl, are you sure that this is me? And any man that aspires to pastoral ministry should, generally speaking, look like this. The main idea is that pastors are given for you for good work. It's going to tell us what it looks like, and it's going to give a quick rundown of what his roles and responsibilities are. And by God's grace, may more men from HBC go out to serve the church in such a way. Let's pray. Father, the highest virtue that you call us to is love. Christ exhibited it so fully and so well. He led with confidence, without being arrogant. He led as one who was passionate, but not one that was dominated by his passions. Christ is the ultimate shepherd. And that is ultimately who under-shepherds point your people to. But while we do not see you in the flesh, your people see your shepherds, your under-shepherds in the flesh. And you love your people so. Father, we lift up pastors now who serve faithfully and well at your command, who love to serve your people. Pray that you would give them an extra helping of peace and inordinate grace today as they teach your word. Pray that your people would be blessed by the reading of your word. Spirit of God, would you help us apply your word? Father, help me be clear today. Father, thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone's got a role. Everyone in the body of Christ has a role. We're talking about pastoral ministry today. One of them, first note, if you got your bulletin with you, the first point's rather audacious, isn't it? Pastors are a gift. And all of God's people said amen.
Amen.
That's not to stroke my ego. But pastors are a gift. Good golly. I've been able to hang out with individual Sunday school classes now for about a month. I just hung out with the Open Doors class today and asked the question, you remember your first pastor? Or who was your favorite pastor and why was he your favorite pastor? Some pastors are stronger in certain areas of ministry and life while others exceed in other ways and they might just be weak. Do you remember your first pastor? That might be a triggering question for you. I don't mean for it to be. If you've experienced church hurt in the past because a pastor performed spiritual malpractice, that wasn't God's intended design in terms of what the scriptures teach. God wants you to be under the care of an individual that loves him and loves you. Let's unfold that, unpack that for a little bit, shall we? Starting in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There's that word again. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be instead hospitable. He must be a lover of the good. He must be self-controlled. He must be upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him. They deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. This is God's word for us this morning. You can be seated. Pastors are a gift from God. Pastors are a gift from God. Remember who this is addressed to? This is to a gentleman, a guy, someone that Paul has hung out with for some time now. We don't know a lot about Titus. This is really the bulk of what we find out about Titus. Aside from someone that follows Paul along on missionary journeys, he was once a sidekick, and now he's a main player in Crete. How does Paul address him, though? This is to Titus, my true child, in a what? A common faith. So there are some, you know, he calls some people like fellow servants, fellow bond servants. He addresses them as friends. He addresses the church. This is very specific language here, though, for Titus. This is familial language. This is Titus saying, I love this guy so much. I've poured my life into him. I've given him my ear. I've given him my heart relationally. I've spent time with him. I've cultivated him. That's what he saw as his role. Paul to Titus, he's saying that there is a spiritual resemblance, if you will. You've seen all three of my children at varying points, I'm sure. There's no one on planet Earth that's going to say, my children aren't mine. They all have my head. They all have this massive cranium. Glory be to God. What do we see from Titus to Paul? We see a father's love for a son. From Paul to Titus, we see a father's love for a son. If you were to do anything and care for God's people in such a way, care for them like this. Care for them like I've cared for you. Care for God's people like you've seen me care for God's people. And he begins to unfold what that looks like. Go to verse 5. This is the common faith. It's found by the Father, accomplished by the Son, given to us by the Spirit. He gives him his marching orders here. This is why I left you in Crete, this island nation, so to speak, so that you might do two things. And the first one we see is to bring into order those things that remain. When you hear this, you can hear this as one of two things: to setting things that are wrong right, correction, or continuing to build upon a foundation that's already there. So, Paul is a church planter. He goes around, he starts establishing works. They're not always matured, though, when he leaves. So he entrusts Ephesus, for example, to Timothy to instruct other pastors to be raised up so that Ephesus could be cared for. Titus is now building upon Paul's work. We could assume, potentially, since Paul has already started planting the church, people started coming to faith in Jesus, this is a good thing. So the work continues, it needs to continue. People not just coming to faith in Jesus, but normal everyday Christians learning how to follow Jesus. This is a big deal. But there's a lot of correction that needs to happen in Crete as well. When you hear correction or setting aright, you should think of a broken bone in your leg. that desperately needs to be set. Spiritual doctor Paul instructing spiritual doctor Titus, you've got to do the hard work of making sure that the bone is going to be set correctly, otherwise it won't heal well. Spiritual malpractice, what happens with it? When things aren't corrected and things aren't being set right, people's hearts get messed up and hurt and wounded and broken. Pastors come from the school of Jesus, who is the great soul surgeon. Question: what was the first healing in the Bible? I'll give you 5 more seconds. Not the first miracle in the New Testament. Some of you said wine. I thought I heard that. That's right. The first healing in the scriptures goes all the way back to Genesis. The great surgeon Yahweh sees his creation in need, and he cuts open his side and takes his rib and forms for him a friend, his helpmate. But he doesn't leave him wounded forever. He heals him. God doesn't wound unnecessarily. Neither should those that come from the school of Jesus. Nor should pastors. So now Titus is coming into this role, and he's the pastor of a budding church in Crete, and he's bringing correction. That's one significant role. He does something else, though. Look at the rest of verse 5. Put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you to do. He's not just saying set and right what's already there. He's saying build upon too, specifically with the training of other pastors and establishing them. So all these little house churches that are going to be scattered throughout the life or the landscape of Crete, so that those churches can be cared for as well. Notice he doesn't say a single elder, but he says multiple. There's no indication of size here. It could be as many as 10. It could be just a handful, right? There's no indication of deacons being present in the life of these churches so far. But setting right would also come through the establishing of pastors and elders. Why? Because pastors are a gift from God for his people. You might think, speak for yourself, Tim. What makes them a gift isn't their amazing ability to lead. In fact, that is not a prerequisite or a character qualification for pastoring. What makes them a gift is the character that they have. Pastors, myself included, we can fall into the trap of thinking that we're not good enough at preaching, caring for people, or leading, or vision casting, or blah, 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 blah. Garrett Kell is a helpful pastor, though. He mentioned that some time ago when he first got into ministry, he just wanted to make a really big impact for Jesus. And then over time, I realized, I just really want to love Jesus. And I want to love you towards Jesus. The reason why pastors are such a gift is because of the character that they have. Look quickly, verses 6 through 9. This is the kind of individual that would lead. They're above reproach. He says this twice. I mean, you can't bring a reasonable charge against him. husband of one wife, children, there's a ton here. For an overseer, God's steward must be above reproach. As we go down again, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This isn't an exhaustive list of qualifications. Meaning, if everyone is able to just meet these, and there are other things in their life that are not good or helpful, should they be called pastor? Should they be called to be a pastor? Absolutely not. Paul's getting at something here, though. He's talking about how ordered this individual's life is meant to be. Their home should be good. Their public life should be good. That they're matured and established in pattern commitments to Christ as well. That they love teaching his word. And they teach his word accurately. Golly. Meant to be blameless? He says, the husband of one wife. Tim, what does that mean? There's a lot of different opinions about whether or not this speaks to divorce or if it speaks to multiple wives back in the Greco-Roman period. I lean towards that, by the way. There's strong textual evidence for that. There are multiple reasons why behind an individual divorcing might not be this dude's fault. He's the husband of one wife. He's not engaged in polygamy. What a weird word. He's not to be arrogant, or he's not prone to get ticked off too much. That word arrogant, though, is a really tricky word here, because especially in our culture today, where we've heard about pastors that are domineering, when we hear arrogant, what we might want to do is overcorrect and think, well, they'll just let anything happen then. When he says that you should not be arrogant, what he's getting at is there's an individual who is self-willed. You know what that means? It means that they're going to do everything that they want whenever they want. Paul is saying to his son Timothy, you can have confidence, and you can have confidence in the Lord. You cannot be passive, though. Likewise, you can't bully and bulldoze people. But as a servant of the Most High God, you tell them the way. You tell them the way to truth and life in Jesus. They got to be spiritually disciplined. They got to be ones that handle the word. And while this isn't an exhaustive list of commitments and qualifications, you might think, who can do that? Who can actually be this individual? He's talking to elders and pastors here. But what a pastor should be, striving to be like Jesus before your very eyes. They're in front of you to help you follow him too. God gave you a gift of very frail and weak flesh that is in desperate need of the Spirit's power in normal everyday life. So that you can see, I can really follow Jesus in normal everyday life. And so they're weak and frail. They need grace. Pastors need forgiveness too. And yet on the other hand, Paul's saying that they should have a pattern of walking with Jesus. They've experienced his kindness. They know his gentleness. They're able to communicate his gentleness to his people who are broken constantly because of this world and the sorrows that come with it. Pastors are supposed to have experienced his gentleness. Brother and sister, not everyone will pastor. But if there was anything that the pastor is supposed to do, it's meant to call you to be more and more like Jesus and find your life more and more in him. What a wild thought that I am called, or other pastors are called, to be the ideal believer. And there are some days I'm frankly not. But he continues to work. He continues to build. Jesus isn't satisfied with just remodeling us by way of just putting a few coats of paint on us and saying that we're A-okay. Jesus instead is happy to remove the pillar of pride that you have in your heart and buttress you with his peace and his grace. Jesus wants to destroy all of your weak and crumbling foundations so that you and I, we might build our life on him. Jesus sees the darkest parts of us and seeks to reclaim all of them as his. And so for you who might be in a failing marriage, and you're selfish in your marriage, Jesus wants, by his power and grace, to take that out of you. Jesus wants to bring real stability that comes from the Spirit. Jesus wants to grow in you the very fruit that you need so that your character might reflect Jesus' character and that we might actually be fit for good works for other people. Look at verses 10 through 16. Pastors are a gift, and this grace that's poured out upon Christ's body and then applied specifically through pastors, grace transforms people. There should be an expectation that people are changed as the word is pronounced and that correction is brought and more people are at the helm and helping with the shepherding piece. There's an expectation that happens. What happens in verse 10? For there are many who are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those from the circumcision party. He's talking about Jews here. He's talking about how there are some Jews that have infiltrated the church and now they're propagating false teaching. They're trying to lead people astray. And so you have three groups of people in this church, this circumcision group, two that are falling prey to them, and the three who are still holding fast to the gospel of Jesus. First one, verse 11, they have to be silenced. This is different than a difference of opinion regarding secondary and tertiary issues regarding doctrine. They're adding to the gospel of Jesus here. So the word that he uses here is to be silenced. You should hear that as they should be removed. They shouldn't be here anymore. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. He goes on in verse 13, he tells them, this is a reason why. False teachers, you deal with them this way. You ain't talking anymore. I'm not giving you a platform anymore. But for you that are starting to go astray now, he says, rebuke them sharply. No passivity here. The hard word ends up being a measure of grace for God's people. Polybius, a Greek historian, he said this about the Cretans. Not a good way to describe people of Crete, is it? Greed and avarice or pride are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma or no weird things attach to any sort of gain or whatever. In other words, it's just natural to them. Think of any bad word that you would apply to someone that's bad. That's them. He tells them, Paul tells Titus, to warn those that are being led astray. Helpful dead pastor now, he says this, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving wolves and thieves away. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will both rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Not everyone that believes false doctrine is a wolf. Some wounded sheep end up biting people too. Some wounded sheep end up believing false things too. And that's why they need to be course corrected. But every wolf that comes in and infiltrates always has a selfish motive behind it. But to contend with the rebellious, again, he uses that language of rebuking sharply. He keeps using this language and describing them in really grimy, evil details, doesn't he? This is what the Cretans look like. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always evil liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. The reason why Titus was instructed to bring order, this picture of being an evil beast, is one that was not teachable. Someone that wanted to be governed, self-governed. Someone that did not want to participate in the life of the body. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to do their own thing. So you deal with the doctrine of false teaching, for sure. You deal with those that are succumbing to false teaching. And then you confront the self-righteous and religious. And he brings a hard word for them too. The religious expectations that those in Crete had were empty, and Paul instructs Titus to point to a life that is opposed to legalism. For us today, what we should hear is, instead of being self-willed and self-righteous or selfish people, what God wants to do in us is to make us more like him. Paul wants godly people who do godly works, who are being fit for purpose to doing good over and again. And you'll see this theme throughout Titus 2. And so we naturally have to ask the question, if this is for pastors, where do you fit? I think there are two ways in which you do. One is that we copy Paul's strategy. We copy Paul's strategy. What do you mean by that? Paul, in his own day, in his own ministry, instructed multiple brothers who would lead later on to deal with false living and false teaching. And it was face to face. Didn't happen through email. There was no texting then. There was no ignoring it. Pastors are a gift because they're a part of God's strategy for caring for the church. And so we don't step over or ignore. We don't turn a blind eye. We come with grace. When wrong is presented, words like silence and rebuke sharply, they're never, ever, ever toned down. It's because it's one of the most gracious things for an individual to hear that they are wrong. And it's so that you can abound in good works. It's so that they can abound in good works. But we also maintain Paul's standard as well. We address the wrong. We should highlight and call out the good. But we also maintain Paul's standard. And so this means that we don't shorten or lessen the commitments or qualifications that Scripture gives. Someone that holds to wonky beliefs that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy, meaning if someone were to believe something that's counter to the Bible and counter to the gospel of Jesus, we should not listen to them. Likewise, if they believe or act outside of Scripture's freeing constraints, we do not listen to them. So is losing your cool. It's unacceptable. So is being self-willed. Likewise, so we're not going to add to them either. What do you mean by that, Tim? I want a pastor that's only going to do what I want them to do. Did it get uncomfortable in here for a moment? No, what you need is a pastor that wants to do what Jesus wants to do. I want a pastor that's going to represent us well. No, friend, you need a pastor that represents the kingdom of God. You don't need a pastor that's just going to address other people's sins. You need a pastor that's going to address yours. He's going to tell you about the Jesus that forgives, who is more than happy to forgive you. I am a desperately sick sinner, desperately in need of God's grace. And if I can be anything as of an example, not just in character, but let me tell you, like, I know the things that go on in my heart. And if I can have any confidence that Jesus forgives me, he can forgive you too. So friend, the aim of the pastor is to equip you for good works. He does that through his daily ministry to himself. There is an aspect where he serves himself, where he cares for himself. And he does that through loving his family too. And he does that by being committed to you. Let's pray for more men like this at HBC. Titus 2 next week talks about how your role now, everyone, is a disciple maker. We didn't talk about your role explicitly today, but this is one way in which you can apply the passage. We pray for other men like this. And maybe you're involved in their maturation too. And they're growing. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. Always and every day, would you help us, please? We are grateful for men like Paul, who was happy to say, as gifted as he was, the only real qualification is being committed to you, being committed to one's family, and committed to the truth. Father, in an age where the church is struggling to find its bearing, we need men that love the truth. In a world where character is cheap, God, I feel this. I pray that you would tether pastors to you. Father, for your people, may they be cared for well by men that love you and that love them. Father, you so love the church. She's your prize and your bride, and your people, and your possession. Would you bless her and keep her? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.